One of the things that's been going on here in Soma that we've been establishing for a while is really an intentionality in discipleship. And not just discipleship through the word on Sundays, but a regular discipleship through the course of life with people actually getting together, getting to know each other. And one of the ways that we've done that is by establishing DNA groups. Now, I understand there are more of you who want to be in DNA groups than we have people for those groups. So first of all, I recognize that. It's been a slow start getting it off the ground and getting enough people to be able to do that. But it's something that we've been working towards. The purpose of our DNA groups, DNA stands for discipleship, nurture, and accountability. And what it is groups of three guys or three girls that get together regularly to learn how to bring the gospel to bear on each other's lives, which is to some degree what we're going to be talking about this morning. And this idea of discipleship, everything that we do at Soma is for that purpose. Sunday morning, discipleship through worship and the word, in our midweek missional communities through being a family on mission together. And then in our DNA groups, actually investing in other people's lives deep enough where we learn each other's stories, we know what's going on, we know how to bring the gospel and speak the truth and love to each other in a way that makes sense. It's one thing to know the gospel, and there's very few of you who have been here for any length of time that if I were to ask you to tell me what the gospel is, would not be able to do it. I am going to say most of you, however, have no idea how to apply that gospel. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to know how to use it, how to bring it to bear, how the gospel speaks good news to us and better news than any other sin. And that's what we're learning to do in our DNA groups. How do you take the gospel that we know and actually speak it as good news to others around you? We are going to be looking at that. First of all, if you're interested in joining a DNA group, let your missional community leader know. We may not have anybody to pair you up with right now, but starting in June, more or less, we're going to have a couple more leaders freed up to be able to do that. And so we'll have more people able to be in those DNA groups. Typically, just a couple things on the front end, and I'm doing this because I know a lot of you have expressed kind of like, you're not exactly sure what we're doing in the DNA groups. What do we need a curriculum? What do we go through? Let me just say a couple things. Number one, DNA groups meet regularly, okay? So if you're in a DNA group but you haven't met for the past month, you're not in a DNA group. That was one thing that was happening. Like, oh, we're in a DNA group. So when are you guys meeting? Well, we're talking about getting together maybe in 2 months when our schedule. Okay, then you're not in a DNA group. Let's just make it clear. If you're not meeting at least every other week, you're not in a DNA group. The nature of discipleship is that it requires contact, right? And it requires some kind of relationship with someone else. If you're only meeting once a month, probably what you're spending most of your time doing is catching up on what you didn't talk about for the whole rest of that month and everything like that. The second thing is what most of our DNA groups do is we start out by telling each other stories, okay? There's no curriculum, it's just learning each other's stories. Why do you think that might be important? It's one thing for someone to say, I'm really struggling with feeling like I have to perform for people all the time. It's another thing to learn their story and their context of why they struggle with that and realizing this isn't something they've struggled with for the last year or so. This has been a lifelong habit of theirs. And you get to see the reasons why, which causes you, number one, to be a little bit more sympathetic and empathetic towards that person in realizing the causes of that sin and really get at the root of why they have struggled with that for that long. It helps you to know how to bring the gospel to bear in each other's lives. And I'm going to tell you specifically this morning what that means, how you bring the good news to bear on those kind of sins. So we start with sharing stories because it gives you the backdrop. Did you have a question, Rob? It gives you the backdrop for where they're at. Anything that keeps us from being faithful to Jesus is a gospel issue. Thus, everything is a gospel issue, which is why we believe here at Soma that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just the entry point into the kingdom of God. It is the deepest, most important truth that you will ever grasp and learn and be able to use. There is no deeper truth other than the gospel. So I'm going to be going through today really two points. what is the gospel? Just to make it very clear and plain, what is the gospel? But then how do we apply it in our DNA groups? And that's the point of these groups. Not just getting to know each other, not just hanging out with each other, although those things do happen, but knowing how to speak the gospel to each other in a way where all three people equally know how to do that well. They know how to preach the gospel to themselves and to each other. And at some point, these groups have a point when once every member really knows how to do that, there's going to be other people that we want to invest in. So these aren't groups that just meet for infinity. They're usually groups that meet for, depends, 6 months to a year, depending on who each person in the group is and what the purpose is. So you're going to be cycling through. The point isn't perfection, okay? The point is, do these people in my group know how to speak the gospel to each other? If I were to encourage them to be with someone else not in a DNA group, would they know where to go with this and what it looks like? Okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to ask you a question before I read this passage and then ask you to answer after this. The question is this: what is the goal of discipleship? Ephesians 4, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's the goal of discipleship? For what? Okay. So discipleship is to see every single member of the body of Christ equipped for the work of the ministry, which is, of course, being an usher on Sunday morning, right? What's the work of the ministry? Making disciples. Making disciples, okay? Discipleship isn't some minor teaching. It's, in fact, the whole Great Commission, teaching them to go and to make disciples of all the nations. So the work of the ministry is making disciples, which means if I were to ask you, do you know how to disciple someone else, and your answer is no, that's fine for a time. But it does mean that you're not equipped to do the work of the ministry that he gave us, and that's the point of this discipleship. So you need to kind of see discipleship in order to know how to disciple someone else. And by the way, DNA isn't the only sanctified holy way of discipleship, okay? Let me just make that very clear. This is a decision that we have made as a community to focus our attention on something that we believe works really well, but it is by no means the only way to do this. There's a lot of different ways that you could be discipled. This is the way that we are going to choose to do it, though. So I just want to say that up front. So to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, what I want you to note in Ephesians chapter 4 is the plurality there. Notice there's no you in that passage individually. Saints, we, the whole body, each part. Right? It speaks of a community because discipleship isn't something you do individually. Discipleship is something that must be done in community. This is something I've really been fixated on as I've been reading scripture lately. I was in the book of Psalms in my devotion this week, and my wife and I were actually talking about this last night. If you read through the book of Psalms, the only Psalms that are the individual I, me are all of the, like, God is out to kill me, David Psalms, hiding in a cave. Whenever you look at, we are the sheep and the people of his pasture, let us go to the house of the Lord together. Let us sing praises to our God. They're all plural adjectives. Never is it an individual, let me go and praise God and get my worship on because I need to get right with God. It's always, let us do this as the people of God in community. It's a big point. And so the same thing is spoken of about discipleship, that this is something that's done in community, which is why that's part of what the DNA groups are actually doing. For those of you ladies who just went through the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands book, you guys remember the format that he gave, no love, or love, no speak and do, for those of you guys who were there. Basically, the way that he talks about discipleship is, number one, love, that you have to actually love the people that you're in a relationship with. You're not trying to get into a relationship because you love to gossip about other people and find out all their sins. Love demands you're doing what's best for the other people in your DNA group, right? So the primacy of love. But then you have to know them. You can't assume that you know what they have need of, or just kind of start throwing out random Bible verses hoping one of them sticks. You have to actually know them well enough to know how the gospel is good news to their specific situation. Then you have to speak that gospel. You have to learn to speak the truth in love. And that's kind of where we, and we're going to address that. You have to actually be able to speak the gospel, and not just someone tells you that they're all falling apart because everything is just falling down in their lives and you just look at them, well, Jesus loves you and died for your sins. Well, it's true. It's certainly not untrue, but is that the good news? It's true, but it's not the whole truth. And then lastly, you're helping them to do, okay? So that in our DNA groups, if one of my guys says that he's struggling with something, and this is a continual habit or pattern, I'm helping him to learn how to do what it is that he wants to do, so we can all mutually change, meaning I'm coming here because I don't want to stay in my sin. And I want someone to call me out, and I'm not willing to hide any longer. So I want to open my life up to other people because I need help. I'm assuming that sin isn't something I overcome in community. Yeah, the Bible says that we want to get together and worship God and praise Him all in community, except for the areas where I'm not really like Christ. I need to do that by myself because I'm really embarrassed of it. That makes no sense whatsoever. That is obviously where we need community the most. And more than that, I was thinking about this with my wife the other night, just how nice it's been for the past 11 years to know someone so well where I know all of my wife's sin. All the things that you guys couldn't even imagine is there because she just looks so great. She knows all of my deepest, darkest stuff I wrestle with to this day, and she loves me regardless. She always shows me grace because she knows my faults, and she knows what I'm prone to, and she knows, and so she can help me, and hey, I know you're not good at this area. Can I help you? And I see this happening. We just, that kind of thing. But she doesn't judge me for it. It makes her love me even more for it. That's kind of where we're going with the DNA, to actually know the realness of somebody's sin, not so you can judge them for it or look down or make yourself feel better because at least you're not as bad as them, but you're trying to help them. You're thinking of what is best for them. But that means that each of us have to be willing not to hide anymore. And you can justify it any way you want. It's hiding. Okay, so knowing the gospel and applying the gospel. I just want to go through briefly what knowing the gospel is to make sure that we're all clear, and then we're going to spend the time today that we have talking about applying the gospel and what that looks like. Knowing the gospel revolves around three things. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, what has he done? And number three, what must we do in response? Okay? Any gospel understanding has to include the nature of who Jesus is, the nature of what Jesus has done, and what he expects us to do in response, okay? So number one, who is Jesus? We know that he was the perfect man, and yet we know that he was fully God. We know that he was the Redeemer, the Savior, sent by God the Father to save mankind from their sins. And we know that in his earthly existence, he was perfectly submitted to God the Father in all things. That he alone always did what is good and right and perfect, right? We use that trio of words a lot. What's another word to say good, right, perfect? Holy, okay? So he alone did everything perfectly holy in obedience to God the Father and in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's important because you and I on our best of days don't get anywhere close to that. And so because God's not looking for a 51-49% proposition, like at least we get it more right than wrong, he's looking for 100% holiness, which none of us can possibly do. All of our hope rests in Jesus Christ entirely, on being the totality of that holiness on our behalf. So who is Jesus? He was fully God, fully man, perfectly submitted to God the Father in all things, and he was God's Redeemer sent to save mankind from sin, death, and destruction. And that there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men must be saved. He is absolutely, completely unique in all ways and in all things, which is why he's the only object worthy of our adoration and devotion and treasure and time and attention. Number two, what has he done? He lived a sinless life in that perfect obedience to God the Father. Part of that perfect life that he was going to accomplish by his death was in that perfection that he lived in, giving that to those who by faith through grace come to him, so that we, standing before God the Father, are made perfect as a result of his death. So that we are not made more perfect because we're in a discipleship relationship. We're not made more perfect because we've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years. You are never more perfect in the eyes of God on the day you die than when the day you came to him. Because his perfection never changes. Now, there is a process that we learn to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, but in the eyes of God, that perfection is never changed. And so in his death, he exchanged his perfection for our sin, so that those who have faith in Jesus get his righteousness credited to their account, while he gets our sin credited to his. That's the exchange. The theological word we use for that is the atonement. Okay? In Christ atoning for our sins, he took all of our sins, it was credited to him, and in exchange, he gives us his perfection and his righteousness and his glory in some ways, Romans 8 says. That's a good exchange on our behalf, not so much for him. That's what he does through his death. And then resurrection, of course, which we're celebrating this month, he rose to show that not only were my sins removed, which is an Old Testament understanding of sin, but that they were completely and ultimately taken away and dismissed. They were paid for in full as a result of what he did, so I no longer need to live in that sin and death. And then he rose to the right hand of God where the Father is, and then he sent the Spirit to bring new life to us. It's the Spirit that empowers us, right? It's the Spirit that now lives in and inside of us and indwells us. So now as he ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit to live within those who by grace through faith have come to him, and to empower those to live the kind of life that he wants to live through us. Okay? That's what he's done. What must we do to respond? Repent, believe, and be baptized. Number one, repentance simply means turning from the way we used to live, turning from our sin through practical steps that we're turning away from that sin, meaning repentance is not just simply feeling bad about things that we've done. It's actually recognizing that it is an affront to God's holiness, that it's not the way that he designed me to live. And as a result, I'm turning from my sin and I'm doing something different. It's like making a 180. And so it's a change of mind and heart about who Jesus is and how we actually need him and need to trust in him on our behalf. Believing is we believe who he is and what he said he's done. And that even itself is a gift of grace. And then we're baptized. And baptism is not any kind of magic formula. It means identification into the global body of Christ and publicly expressing faith among this community, where basically we had this conversation a while ago about someone who was saying, well, if I'm in a relationship with someone, like, what if they know all my sin? Like, what if they actually keep me accountable to the way that God says I should live. Like, what I need is grace. Yes, you do. That's what baptism is. Baptism isn't just, well, this is now I'm part of this church. Baptism is the day that you open your life up to every single other follower of Christ and said, I am choosing to walk with him. If you see anything in my life that does not reflect who Jesus Christ is, I give you permission to speak into that. That's what baptism is. I'm saying I don't want to stay where I've been for the last couple years. I don't want to be who I was now just with Jesus on top. I actually need help and change, and I need grace, and I need forgiveness the same way that God showed it to me and you. And in a DNA group, obviously, we're all recognizing that we need to forgive each other as God in Christ forgave us, because one of us struggles with this, one of us struggles with this, one of us struggles with this. We're all in sin in the eyes of God, and so we all need to show grace to each other. So that is the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he's done, and what must we do. Now, knowing and applying the gospel are two different things. And what I want to help you do this morning is to learn how to take the truth of the gospel and specifically learn how that is good news to those of us that are struggling with different kinds of sins. Okay? This is what your DNA groups consist of. This is what you do the bulk of the time in your DNA groups. And when Hogan and Jordan and I first started doing this, it was more of an intentional decision, like asking questions to kind of draw our hearts out. What we began to realize over time is it became natural. It wasn't something that we had to like, oh, wait, we're stopping. We're applying the gospel now. It just became part of our natural rhythm and habit, which is why I'm calling this message gospel fluency. You understand what it means to be fluent in a language, right? You know, when you're learning a new language and you're just trying to learn how to speak it, it's very difficult, okay? You get a lot of words wrong. You can't find that right phrase that you're really looking for to express something, but you're learning how to do it. It's the same way in speaking the gospel. You don't naturally know how to bring the gospel to bear on these situations, but we're learning how to do that until we become so fluent in it, we don't have to think about it anymore. It just becomes a natural part of who we are when we're talking with people. And there's two things that we do when we are talking to each other. The first thing is this. You take any sin, any situation, and any problem, and you ask, what am I not believing to be true about God? That is this, behind every single sin you will ever commit is a lie. Behind every sin is a lie about God. You are believing something false about God, which leads you to act that way. You want to understand in a discipleship group, when one of us sins, what lie were they or am I believing about God to be true that would lead me to act that way? And number two, and that's obviously exposing the lie, but number two, we ask, how is the gospel good news to that sin? That is, how is the gospel better news than what the sin promised to offer you? We're going to spend our time this morning kind of going through that. Now, what I want you to understand is this is not a presentation. Okay? I don't know that there's such a thing as a gospel presentation. We're talking about something that's much, much deeper than a presentation. You can memorize a presentation, and you can have your Romans Road and your four spiritual laws all in your back pocket, and they could mean absolutely nothing to the person who's struggling with something entirely different. So we need to learn the person and learn the gospel and then be able to actually bring the gospel into it. And I've heard this in a lot of conversations. People usually say this, well, I have all my non-Christian friends and we hang out. I just don't know how to speak the gospel to them. Well, what you're really saying is, I don't know when there's appropriate time in the conversation to give the gospel presentation. The answer is there's never a good time because no one wants to hear it. There's never going to be a natural break in the conversation where you say, well, brother, I'm glad that you brought up water. It reminds me of John chapter 6 where Jesus calls himself the living water. Please don't ever do that. Ever. What we typically want is, how do we present the gospel in an otherwise normal conversation? It doesn't happen. What you need to learn is the gospel so well that in any conversation, it naturally weaves itself into your thinking and the way that you talk and your questions and how you love people. It can be done. It can be done. And this is what we're learning to do in our discipleship groups, so that no matter who you're speaking to, you know how the gospel is good news to that situation. And it's not as awkward and weird as a presentation, which is what we really struggle with. Like, when do I stop being normal and go into Christian preacher mode where now I give them... It doesn't really happen. And when it does, it's just super awkward and just really weird. I was at a men's retreat, and we were talking about Disneyland. And I was sharing with these guys, just a normal conversation. I just took my kids to Disneyland, and we were talking about the four different kingdoms in the Magic Kingdom, and there's Fantasyland and Tomorrowland and Frontierland and Adventureland. And this guy turns, just a group of guys talking. We're hanging out having coffee, and this guy turns to us and says, "You know, that reminds me of God's kingdom." And it seems, and he starts going on this whole, like he starts preaching to us about the kingdom of God, when I'm sitting there like, I'm talking about taking my kids to Disneyland. Now, you know the kind of person I'm talking about, right? They're always the most spiritual one in the room. And because everything always seems to be about Jesus, even though deep down you know it's not. Like, you know they're really not living that deeply out of the gospel, but they want you to think they are. And so everything is turned, and I'm like, I'm just talking about taking my kids to Disneyland. You need to calm down. That's the wrong way to do it. Here's what we want to do. You want to expose the lies that we're believing about God, and you want to know how the gospel... One of the things that's been going on here in Soma that we've been establishing for a while is really an intentionality in discipleship. And not just discipleship through the word on Sundays, but a regular discipleship through the course of life with people actually getting together, getting to know each other. And one of the ways that we've done that is by establishing DNA groups. Now, I understand there are more of you who want to be in DNA groups than we have people for those groups. So first of all, I recognize that. It's been a slow start getting it off the ground and getting enough people to be able to do that. But it's something that we've been working towards. The purpose of our DNA groups, DNA stands for discipleship, nurture, and accountability. And what it is groups of three guys or three girls that get together regularly to learn how to bring the gospel to bear on each other's lives, which is to some degree what we're going to be talking about this morning. And this idea of discipleship, everything that we do at Soma is for that purpose. Sunday morning, discipleship through worship and the word, in our midweek missional communities through being a family on mission together, and then in our DNA groups, actually investing in other people's lives deep enough where we learn each other's stories, we know what's going on, we know how to bring the gospel and speak the truth and love to each other in a way that makes sense. It's one thing to know the gospel. And there's very few of you who have been here for any length of time that if I were to ask you to tell me what the gospel is, would not be able to do it. I am going to say most of you, however, have no idea how to apply that gospel. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to know how to use it, how to bring it to bear, how the gospel speaks good news to us and better news than any other sin. And that's what we're learning to do in our DNA groups. How do you take the gospel that we know and actually speak it as good news to others around you? We are going to be looking at that. First of all, if you're interested in joining a DNA group, let your missional community leader know. We may not have anybody to pair you up with right now, but starting in June, more or less, we're going to have a couple more leaders freed up to be able to do that. And so we'll have more people able to be in those DNA groups. Typically, just a couple things on the front end, and I'm doing this because I know a lot of you have expressed kind of like, you're not exactly sure what we're doing in the DNA groups. What do we need a curriculum? What do we go through? Let me just say a couple things. Number one, DNA groups meet regularly, okay? So if you're in a DNA group but you haven't met for the past month, you're not in a DNA group. That was one thing that was happening. Like, oh, we're in a DNA group. So when are you guys meeting? Well, we're talking about getting together maybe in 2 months when our schedule... Okay, then you're not in a DNA group. Let's just make it clear. If you're not meeting at least every other week, you're not in a DNA group. The nature of discipleship is that it requires contact, right? And it requires some kind of relationship with someone else. If you're only meeting once a month, probably what you're spending most of your time doing is catching up on what you didn't talk about for the whole rest of that month and everything like that. The second thing is what most of our DNA groups do is we start out by telling each other stories. Okay? There's no curriculum, it's just learning each other's stories. Why do you think that might be important? It's one thing for someone to say, I'm really struggling with feeling like I have to perform for people all the time. It's another thing to learn their story and their context of why they struggle with that and realizing this isn't something they've struggled with for the last year or so. This has been a lifelong habit of theirs. And you get to see the reasons why, which causes you, number one, to be a little bit more sympathetic and empathetic towards that person in realizing the causes of that sin and really get at the root of why they have struggled with that for that long. It helps you to know how to bring the gospel to bear in each other's lives. And I'm going to tell you specifically this morning what that means, how you bring the good news to bear on those kind of sins. So we start with sharing stories because it gives you the backdrop. Did you have a question, Rob? It gives you the backdrop for where they're at. Anything that keeps us from being faithful to Jesus is a gospel issue. Thus, everything is a gospel issue, which is why we believe here at Soma that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just the entry point into the kingdom of God. It is the deepest, most important truth that you will ever grasp and learn and be able to use. There is no deeper truth other than the gospel. So I'm going to be going through today really two points. What is the gospel? Just to make it very clear and plain, what is the gospel? But then how do we apply it in our DNA groups? And that's the point of these groups. Not just getting to know each other, not just hanging out with each other, although those things do happen, but knowing how to speak the gospel to each other in a way where all three people equally know how to do that well. They know how to preach the gospel to themselves and to each other. And at some point, these groups have a point when once every member really knows how to do that, there's going to be other people that we want to invest in. So these aren't groups that just meet for infinity. They're usually groups that meet for, depends, 6 months to a year, depending on who each person in the group is and what the purpose is. So you're going to be cycling through. The point isn't perfection, okay? The point is, do these people in my group know how to speak the gospel to each other? If I were to encourage them to be with someone else not in a DNA group, would they know where to go with this and what it looks like? Okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to ask you a question before I read this passage and then ask you to answer after this. The question is this: what is the goal of discipleship? Ephesians 4, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's the goal of discipleship? For what? Okay. So discipleship is to see every single member of the body of Christ equipped for the work of the ministry, which is, of course, being an usher on Sunday morning, right? What's the work of the ministry? Making disciples. Okay. Discipleship isn't some minor teaching. It's, in fact, the whole Great Commission, teaching them to go and to make disciples of all the nations. So the work of the ministry is making disciples, which means if I were to ask you, do you know how to disciple someone else? And your answer is no, that's fine for a time. But it does mean that you're not equipped to do the work of the ministry that he gave us, and that's the point of this discipleship. So you need to kind of see discipleship in order to know how to disciple someone else. And by the way, DNA isn't the only sanctified, holy way of discipleship, okay? Let me just make that very clear. This is a decision that we have made as a community to focus our attention on something that we believe works really well, but it is by no means the only way to do this. There's a lot of different ways that you could be discipled. This is the way that we are going to choose to do it, though. So I just want to say that up front. So to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, what I want you to note in Ephesians chapter 4 is the plurality there. Notice there's no you in that passage individually. Saints, we, the whole body, each part, right? It speaks of a community because discipleship isn't something you do individually. Discipleship is something that must be done in community. This is something I've really been fixated on as I've been reading scripture lately. I was in the book of Psalms in my devotion this week, and my wife and I were actually talking about this last night. If you read through the book of Psalms, the only Psalms that are the individual I, me are all of the, like, God is out to kill me, David Psalms, hiding in a cave. Whenever you look at, we are the sheep and the people of his pasture, let us go to the house of the Lord together. Let us sing praises to our God. They're all plural adjectives. Never is it an individual, let me go and praise God and get my worship on because I need to get right with God. It's always, let us do this as the people of God in community. It's a big point. And so the same thing is spoken of about discipleship, that this is something that's done in community, which is why that's part of what the DNA groups are actually doing. For those of you ladies who just went through the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands book, you guys remember the format that he gave, no love, or love, no speak and do, for those of you guys who were there. Basically, the way that he talks about discipleship is, number one, love, that you have to actually love the people that you're in a relationship with. You're not trying to get into a relationship because you love to gossip about other people and find out all their sins. Love demands you're doing what's best for the other people in your DNA group, right? So the primacy of love. But then you have to know them. You can't assume that you know what they have need of or just kind of start throwing out random Bible verses hoping one of them sticks. You have to actually know them well enough to know how the gospel is good news to their specific situation. Then you have to speak that gospel. You have to learn to speak the truth in love. And that's kind of where I don't want, and we're going to address that. You have to actually be able to speak the gospel and not just someone tells you that they're all falling apart because everything is just falling down in their lives and you just look at them, well, Jesus loves you and died for your sins. Well, it's true. It's certainly not untrue, but is that the good news? It's true, but it's not the whole truth. And then lastly, you're helping them to do, okay? So that in our DNA groups, if one of my guys says that he's struggling with something, and this is a continual habit or pattern, I'm helping him to learn how to do what it is that he wants to do so we can all mutually change, meaning I'm coming here because I don't want to stay in my sin. And I want someone to call me out, and I'm not willing to hide any longer. So I want to open my life up to other people because I need help. I'm assuming that sin isn't something I overcome in community. Yeah, the Bible says that we want to get together and worship God and praise him all in community, except for the areas where I'm not really like Christ. I need to do that by myself because I'm really embarrassed of it. That makes no sense whatsoever. That is obviously where we need community the most. And more than that, I was thinking about this with my wife the other night, just how nice it's been for the past 11 years to know someone so well where I know all of my wife's sin. All the things that you guys couldn't even imagine is there because she just looks so great. She knows all of my deepest, darkest stuff I wrestle with to this day, and she loves me regardless. She always shows me grace because she knows my faults, and she knows what I'm prone to, and she knows, and so she can help me, and hey, I know you're not good at this area. Can I help you? And I see this happening. We just, that kind of thing. But she doesn't judge me for it. It makes her love me even more for it. That's kind of where we're going with the DNA, to actually know the realness of somebody's sin, not so you can judge them for it or look down or make yourself feel better because at least you're not as bad as them, but you're trying to help them. You're thinking of what is best for them. But that means that each of us have to be willing not to hide anymore. And you can justify it any way you want. It's hiding. Okay, so knowing the gospel and applying the gospel. I just want to go through briefly what knowing the gospel is to make sure that we're all clear, and then we're going to spend the time today that we have talking about applying the gospel and what that looks like. Knowing the gospel revolves around three things. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, what has he done? And number three, what must we do in response? Okay? Any gospel understanding has to include the nature of who Jesus is, the nature of what Jesus has done, and what he expects us to do in response. Okay? So number one, who is Jesus? We know that he was the perfect man, and yet we know that he was fully God. We know that he was the Redeemer, the Savior, sent by God the Father to save mankind from their sins. And we know that in his earthly existence, he was perfectly submitted to God the Father in all things. That he alone always did what is good and right and perfect, right? We use that trio of words a lot. What's another word to say good, right, perfect? Holy, okay? So he alone did everything perfectly holy in obedience to God the Father and in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's important because you and I on our best of days don't get anywhere close to that. And so because God's not looking for a 51-49% proposition, like at least we get it more right than wrong, he's looking for 100% holiness, which none of us can possibly do. All of our hope rests in Jesus Christ entirely on being the totality of that holiness on our behalf. So who is Jesus? He was fully God, fully man, perfectly submitted to God the Father in all things, and he was God's Redeemer sent to save mankind from sin, death, and destruction. And that there is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men must be saved. He is absolutely, completely unique in all ways and in all things, which is why he's the only object worthy of our adoration and devotion and treasure and time and attention. Number two, what has he done? He lived a sinless life in that perfect obedience to God the Father. Part of that perfect life that he was going to accomplish by his death was in that perfection that he lived in, giving that to those who by faith through grace come to him, so that we, standing before God the Father, are made perfect as a result of his death. So that we are not made more perfect because we're in a discipleship relationship. We're not made more perfect because we've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years. You are never more perfect in the eyes of God on the day you die than when the day you came to him. Because his perfection never changes. Now, there is a process that we learn to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, but in the eyes of God, that perfection is never changed. And so in his death, he exchanged his perfection for our sin, so that those who have faith in Jesus get his righteousness credited to their account, while he gets our sin credited to his. That's the exchange. The theological word we use for that is the atonement. Okay? In Christ atoning for our sins, he took all of our sins, it was credited to him, and in exchange, he gives us his perfection and his righteousness and his glory in some ways, Romans 8 says. That's a good exchange on our behalf, not so much for him. That's what he does through his death. And then resurrection, of course, which we're celebrating this month, he rose to show that not only were my sins removed, which is an Old Testament understanding of sin, but that they were completely and ultimately taken away and dismissed. They were paid for in full as a result of what he did, so I no longer need to live in that sin and death. And then he rose to the right hand of God where the Father is. And then he sent the Spirit to bring new life to us. It's the Spirit that empowers us, right? It's the Spirit that now lives in an inside of us and indwells us. So now as he ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit to live within those who by grace through faith have come to him and to empower those to live the kind of life that he wants to live through us. Okay? That's what he's done. What must we do to respond? Repent, believe, and be baptized. Number one, repentance simply means turning from the way we used to live, turning from our sin through practical steps that we're turning away from that sin, meaning repentance is not just simply feeling bad about things that we've done. It's actually recognizing that it is an affront to God's holiness, that it's not the way that he designed me to live. And as a result, I'm turning from my sin and I'm doing something different. It's like making a 180. And so it's a change of mind and heart about who Jesus is and how we actually need him and need to trust in him on our behalf. Believing is we believe who he is and what he said he's done. And that even itself is a gift of grace. And then we're baptized. And baptism is not any kind of magic formula. It means identification into the global body of Christ and publicly expressing faith among this community, where basically we had this conversation a while ago about someone who was saying, well, if I'm in a relationship with someone, like, what if they know all my sin? Like, what if they actually keep me accountable to the way that God says I should live? Like, what I need is grace. Yes, you do. That's what baptism is. Baptism isn't just, well, this is now I'm part of this church. Baptism is the day that you open your life up to every single other follower of Christ and said, I am choosing to walk with him. If you see anything in my life that does not reflect who Jesus Christ is, I give you permission to speak into that. That's what baptism is. I'm saying I don't want to stay where I've been for the last couple years. I don't want to be who I was now just with Jesus on top. I actually need help and change, and I need grace, and I need forgiveness the same way that God showed it to me and you. And in a DNA group, obviously, we're all recognizing that we need to forgive each other as God in Christ forgave us, because one of us struggles with this, one of us struggles with this, one of us struggles with this. We're all in sin in the eyes of God, and so we all need to show grace to each other. So that is the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he's done, and what must we do? Now, knowing and applying the gospel are two different things. And what I want to help you do this morning is to learn how to take the truth of the gospel and specifically learn how that is good news to those of us that are struggling with different kinds of sins. Okay? This is what your DNA groups consist of. This is what you do the bulk of the time in your DNA groups. And when Hogan and Jordan and I first started doing this, it was more of an intentional decision, like asking questions to kind of draw our hearts out. What we began to realize over time is it became natural. It wasn't something that we had to like, oh, wait, we're stopping. We're applying the gospel now. It just became part of our natural rhythm and habit, which is why I'm calling this message gospel fluency. You understand what it means to be fluent in a language, right? You know, when you're learning a new language and you're just trying to learn how to speak it, it's very difficult. Okay? You get a lot of words wrong. You can't find that right phrase that you're really looking for to express something, but you're learning how to do it. It's the same way in speaking the gospel. You don't naturally know how to bring the gospel to bear on these situations, but we're learning how to do that until we become so fluent in it, we don't have to think about it anymore. It just becomes a natural part of who we are when we're talking with people. And there's two things that we do when we are talking to each other. The first thing is this. You take any sin, any situation, and any problem, and you ask, what am I not believing to be true about God? That is this. Behind every single sin you will ever commit is a lie. Behind every sin is a lie about God. You are believing something false about God, which leads you to act that way. You want to understand in a discipleship group, when one of us sins, what lie were they or am I believing about God to be true that would lead me to act that way? And number two, and that's obviously exposing the lie, but number two, we ask, how is the gospel good news to that sin? That is, how is the gospel better news than what the sin promised to offer you? We're going to spend our time this morning kind of going through that. Now, what I want you to understand is this is not a presentation. Okay? I don't know that there's such a thing as a gospel presentation. We're talking about something that's much, much deeper than a presentation. You can memorize a presentation, and you can have your Romans Road and your four spiritual laws all in your back pocket, and they could mean absolutely nothing to the person who's struggling with something entirely different. So we need to learn the person and learn the gospel and then be able to actually bring the gospel into it. And I've heard this in a lot of conversations. People usually say this, well, I have all my non-Christian friends and we hang out. I just don't know how to speak the gospel to them. Well, what you're really saying is, I don't know when there's appropriate time in the conversation to give the gospel presentation. The answer is there's never a good time because no one wants to hear it. There's never going to be a natural break in the conversation where you say, well, brother, I'm glad that you brought up water. It reminds me of John chapter 6 where Jesus calls himself the living water. Please don't ever do that. Ever. What we typically want is, how do we present the gospel in an otherwise normal conversation? It doesn't happen. What you need to learn is the gospel so well that in any conversation, it naturally weaves itself into your thinking and the way that you talk and your questions and how you love people. It can be done. It can be done. And this is what we're learning to do in our discipleship groups, so that no matter who you're speaking to, you know how the gospel is good news to that situation. And it's not as awkward and weird as a presentation. Which is what we really struggle with. Like, when do I stop being normal and go into Christian preacher mode where now I give them... It doesn't really happen. And when it does, it's just super awkward and just really weird. I was at a men's retreat, and we were talking about Disneyland. And I was sharing with these guys, just a normal conversation. I just took my kids to Disneyland, and we were talking about the four different kingdoms in the Magic Kingdom, and there's Fantasyland and Tomorrowland and Frontierland and Adventureland. And this guy turns, just a group of guys talking, we're hanging out having coffee, and this guy turns to us and says, you know, that reminds me of God's kingdom. And it seems, and he starts going on this whole, like he starts preaching to us about the kingdom of God, when I'm sitting there like, I'm talking about taking my kids to Disneyland. Now, you know the kind of person I'm talking about, right? They're always the most spiritual one in the room. And because everything always seems to be about Jesus, even though deep down you know it's not. Like, you know they're really not living that deeply out of the gospel, but they want you to think they are. And so everything is turned, and I'm like, I'm just talking about taking my kids to Disneyland. You need to calm down. That's the wrong way to do it. Here's what we want to do. You want to expose the lies that we're believing about God. And you want to know how the gospel is good news to that situation. This comes from Tim Chester in his excellent book, You Can Change. He has a great chapter there where he talks about what he calls the four G's. And you should have a handout that you got when you walked in. I gave you that handout because I want you guys to keep that and use that in your DNA groups. And those four G's are four positive truths about God. Now, this is not comprehensive. However, it does cover quite a bit. These are four positive truths about God that we need to remember to expose the lies that we believe about God. Does everyone have that? The first one is this, and again, this is what we need to remember and exposes the lies that we believe. The first one is this: God is great. These are the attributes of God, as it were. God is great, and because God is so great, you don't have to be in control. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. It's quite a lengthy passage, but man, it's worth it. This is who the Bible describes your God to be. Isaiah 49. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not sacrifice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God, or with what likeness will you compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsman overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and him who has no might, he increases strength. The first truth that you always need to remember about God is that God is great. Isaiah 40 describes a big picture of a God who's great, so you don't have to be in control. When you know deep down that God is sovereign over all the earth, then you are free to accept his wise rule in every area of life. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 35. It's when they're going across the boat in the ocean and the storm comes up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" The point is, God is greater than anything that you fear. And one of the reasons you feel like you need to be in control is that if you don't handle it, it's not going to happen. Why? Because you don't really believe God is that great. Deep down, he's only moderately great, and the rest is up to you to control people, to control spouses, to control jobs, to control friends, and to control situations. Because God can't be trusted to do that for you. Now, I could give you a Bible verse and say, "Hey, brother, you just need to believe this to be true." Or if I'm in a discipleship relationship, I want to find what area people specifically are not believing that God is great in. The Bible does not teach that we are exempt from bad things, but that we don't have to fear them because God himself is in control even of those bad things happening. So while we're not exempt from the bad things, we don't need to fear and live in fear of those bad things happening because he's in control. And he's working all things together for good. And so we struggle with tithing. And well, I can't tithe generously until I know, is it 10%? Is it gross? Or no. The reason you don't tithe is because God is not that great with finances. And he cannot be trusted to give you what you need. The reason why we try to control our spouses is because God is not a great marriage counselor, and if I don't nag this person to death, they're never going to change. So God's not really that powerful over them. The reason why I'm continually frustrated in my job is because God certainly doesn't know anything about that job. He's just in charge of the spiritual things, not the physical things. And so as a result, I need to be in control of that. Now, what happens And what I guess you could say this is a list of sins that we commit regularly that all stem from this one truth, that God is not great. Number one is anger. We get angry at people. Why? Because they're not changing on our timetable. They're not doing what we want them to do. They're not doing whatever it is that we think they should be doing. Number one, we get angry because we can't control them. We get angry at our situation because we can't control it. And what we really do is we get angry at God because if he loved me, he would do this for me. He's not really in control. And I need to remind him. Number two is stress. Stress always accompanies this. If God is not great, you have to be. And if you feel like you have to be great enough to handle everything in your life, you better believe there's going to be a lot of stress. Frustration. People aren't changing as quick as I think they should be changing. Overwork. We continually overwork, again, because God's not great, so we have to make sure that we provide. Performance anxiety, right? Because God's not great, I have to be, and I'm worried that I'm just not doing a good job. People who are overbearing or micromanagers. God's not great, so I have to make sure that I'll be God in your life. Because I just can't trust that God might speak to you and actually change you. A love of money, God's not great. And if I actually give in obedience to Scripture generously, God won't make sure I have all I need. A preoccupation with comfort or security. I need to make sure I have everything taken care of, my bank account's padded, and I have this and I have that, and then I'll be okay. Why? Because you don't believe God's great. What you don't need is a Bible verse. What you do need is to expose the lie right now. And this is what we do when we gospel each other. Right now, it sounds like you're not believing that God's great. And the reason I know you don't believe God is great is because of this effect in your life. Listen, the sovereignty of God is not a theological debate. It's a daily choice that we make. Do I believe in God's wise and sovereign rule over all things, or am I going to have to take that upon myself for today? Because God is great, I don't have to be in control. I don't have to look elsewhere for security and for salvation. And I don't have to get upset when I can't control people, when I can't control events, and when I can't control God. I'm free to let God be God. So that's the first G. God is great. So we don't have to be in control. Number two, God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God alone is glorious. The Bible uses these terms to describe him: a consuming fire. He wraps himself in splendor, in might, brilliance, light, glory. The Bible describes him in these huge terms. God is glorious, and because he's so glorious, there is no one else that I could possibly fear. Turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, 1 through 5. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversary and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp about me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Proverbs 1 says this: the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 29 says the fear of man is like a snare. It's a trap. Because God is glorious, I don't have to fear other people. And one of the reasons, a common reason for a lot of our sin, is that we crave the approval of people and we fear the rejection of people. Okay? The way the Bible describes that is you have a fear of man. And What's his name? The author who wrote When God Is Small and People Are Big. Ed something. Anyway, there's a great book that was written called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And that's what happens with this fear of man. Somehow your opinion and approval becomes greater and more glorious than God. Therefore, I'm going to serve you rather than serving God. What I need to be reminded of is that God alone is glorious. Now, our culture has some solutions to this fear of man, like self-esteem, right? We just need to think more highly of ourselves. And my problem is I'm such a depressed person and I think so low of myself. And so what I need is more self-esteem. Now, of course, that's a lie because you will become dependent on whoever or whatever produces that sense of self-esteem in you. And so if someone else continually builds you up and making you feel better about yourself, you're going to become dependent on their approval or opinion still rather than God's. When really what it comes down to is self-esteem, low self-esteem is thwarted pride. I'm not getting what I deserve to get. You're not treating me the way I deserve to be treated. Therefore, I feel bad about myself and I have this low self-esteem. And so as a result of that, we jump from church to church, we jump from marriage to marriage, we jump from friendship to friendship, we jump from person to person, because no one else is giving us what we think we deserve. When in all reality, what we need is a bigger view of God. If we are controlled by others' expectations, we need a fear of God. Think about this. When we think on God's holiness and his power and his majesty and his splendor, then you put the person whose approval you want right next to him. Who's a bigger God more worthy of your time and attention? When you see God for who he is in the Bible, you realize, I don't need this person's approval or opinion. Which of them is more deserving? The real sin is that you have forgotten that God alone is glorious. Now, what happens when we don't believe this? You guys know all this. An unhealthy attachment to other people. You need something from other people in an unhealthy way. A greater concern for your self-esteem than your holiness in Christ. Being overcommitted because you can't say no, because after all, if that person is your God and you need their approval more than anything else, you're not going to say no to that person. Because what would they think about you? Fear of controlling others. You feel like you need to control their opinion of you. Exaggerations to make ourselves look better. I want you to think just a little bit more highly of me or not as bad of me. And then the biggest one is comparing ourselves with others. And one of two things will happen every single time you compare yourself to others. Number one, you'll become jealous of that person if they're better than you. Number two, you'll become proud if you're better than them. Both are sin. And some of us go around, this is our chief sin. We don't really believe that God alone is glorious. And because I don't really fear God, I fear people more than God. And I compare myself to every single person. And you are in one of two categories. Either I'm better than you or I'm worse than you. And I'm proud at how much better I am than you in this area. And in my darkest times, I don't go to Christ to forgiveness. I go to you. And I think, well, at least I'm not like that person. At least I haven't sunk to that low. Even when I was in the world, this is what we used to do. There's a certain pecking order among drug addicts. And we all used to have our certain kind of boundaries, right? And so when we're just smoking pot, it's like, at least we're not like those tweakers over there, man. Those guys are bad. Until we start tweaking. Well, at least we're not as bad as those guys who are shooting it up. That's worse than inhaling it, man, until we start shooting it up. Well, at least we're not doing PCP. At least we're not doing heroin. At least there's always somewhere else because it makes me feel better about my own addiction. So either you're jealous of people because you know they're better than you in a certain area, and instead of going to them to receive help from them, you just get jealous, or you measure yourself and find people you can be more proud about you being better than. The truth is, God alone is glorious, and God alone is worthy to be feared. Therefore, you don't have to fear other people. You don't have to fear if people reject you. You don't have to fear if they don't like you. You don't have to fear that they think something to be not true about you. Why? Because they really don't matter. They are part of the created order under God. And we're all on the same level before that God. Number three, God is good. So we don't have to look elsewhere. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is gracious, so we don't have to fear others. And God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. 2 Chronicles 7:3, in the dedication of the temple, when Solomon is praying, it says that fire comes down from heaven. And when the people saw the Shekinah glory of God, they got down on their faces and said, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever." Whatever joy or satisfaction a particular sin offers, God offers more. You need to know that. Sin always lies and always overpromises and underdelivers. And while obedience to God is hard, it's not joyless. You have to understand that God actually does promise greater joy than whatever particular sin that we find ourselves in. Matthew says this in Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. I joyfully give up everything I have to buy that particular field." Because God is good, I don't have to look for my joy and satisfaction elsewhere. And what you need to know is this: every longing that you have in you is a reflection of our longing for God. And every good thing that he gave us was designed to leave us wanting. So every day you have a reminder that you are dependent on God for food. But food was never actually meant to satisfy you, because no matter how full you get right now, you're going to be hungry again tomorrow. And that's a reminder that while food is good, it can't be the ultimate thing. Sleep, no matter how good sleep sounds, by tomorrow night, I'll be tired again. And so it seems really good if my whole life is centered around sleep. It's ultimately not going to satisfy. Those are desires that God put in us, these longings that remind us that we actually need him. He is the pleasure giver. And when we look to created things to make us happy without a recognition of the giver of those things, we get neither. In Psalm 16:11, it's a great psalm. Meditate on this one. Ask yourself if you believe it. Psalm 16:11, "You made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." Meaning, I could not find more joy in your presence plus this thing. Or if I was in your presence with that person. Or if I was in your presence but I was married. Or if I was in your presence but we had kids. Or if I was in your presence plus that job. Or if I was in your presence there is a fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe in him are all the pleasures and all the joy that you could possibly want? If not, the sin is a failure to believe that God himself and God alone is good. And to whatever extent you don't really believe God is good, you're going to supplement that relationship with God with functional saviors that will make you happy and give you pleasure and give you joy. So what happens when we don't believe this? These ones are easy. Substance abuse. I need something else to make me happy. Pornography and sexual addiction. I actually don't believe God is good enough, so I need this as well. Continual failure with sin. We're just in this habit where we regularly and routinely sin so much that we're in outright rebellion against God, but we just kind of dismiss it. Well, no one's perfect. Well, no, because there is victory in Christ. And it doesn't mean that we will be perfect, but it does mean we don't live in this sin forever until it becomes so commonplace it's just not that big a deal. Again, love of money. I don't believe that God is that good. Money makes me feel a whole lot better. Money makes me feel more secure than God does. and unhealthy relationships. I find myself in one bad relationship after another bad relationship because I'm convinced that person will make me happy. And I need to have someone else in order to be happy. I don't believe that I'm content and complete in Christ, so I need another person to be Jesus for me. And lastly, God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. In Exodus 34, this is where God describes himself as he passes by Moses. And this is what God says the first time he passes by Moses. He gives a description of his character. And he said, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is so much more patient and gracious with us than we are with each other and ourselves. And if I have a hard time judging people, looking down on people, wishing that they'd be changing quicker than they are, I need to remember that God is gracious and that God's put up with a lot of my crap over and over and over again. And I blow up the first time someone sins against me. A.W. Tozer says this in his book, The Attributes of God. This is a big statement. He says, what you believe to be true about God is the most important thing about you. What you believe to be true about God is the most important thing about you. Once you get in a really close relationship with other people, you can, without being told, know exactly what they think to be true about God. You know those people you have to walk on eggshells around? The perfectionists who you know are going to come down on you the second you get out of line? Guess what they believe to be true about God? Guess what their relationship with God looks like? He's a harsh taskmaster who the second I get out of line, he's going to come down on me. And so as a result, I become a good little legalist. And I'm never going to do anything wrong. Not because I actually love God, but because that's the way I think he treats me. The way we treat each other is indicative of the way we believe God treats us, always. And if I believe God is always looking for an excuse to come down on me and God is always angry at me and angry at sin, I'm going to be that person to other people. What I need to remember is that God is gracious. If I don't believe that God is gracious, I'm forced to prove myself. And this is an indicator that you don't believe that God is gracious. I'm forced to prove myself to God. I'm forced to prove myself to you. And I'm forced to prove myself to myself. Because God is not gracious and he's not good and merciful, I have to prove myself to make sure I measure up to his standard. First thing, I have to prove myself to God. I used to think that when I sinned, I would need to make it up to God. What I need to do is, now that I've sinned extra bad, I need to make it up by spending extra time in prayer or extra time in devotion or reading an extra 5 chapters of the Bible or doing really good things, as if the death of Jesus didn't quite do the trick. I needed to add to that by being especially good for the next 2 weeks. And what it really comes down to, if you can resonate with that, is we're bummed that we are in need of grace. Isn't that amazing? What we're really upset about is that me, of all people, actually needs God's grace. I love to think about grace. I love to sing about grace. I love to tell you about grace. I just don't want to have to believe that I'm in need of it. I know all of you are in need of it, but God does what's good, right, and perfect, and I'm like right there. And so when I sin, I feel like I have to prove myself to God as if the death of Christ wasn't sufficient. I need to prove it to God. Because I don't really believe that he's gracious with me in my sin. Number 2, I have to prove myself to others because I need others to justify me. I constantly need to impress you in every situation and at all times. I always need you to believe something to be true about me. And because I don't believe that God is gracious to me and my weakness, I don't believe you're actually going to love me if you see any chinks in my armor. And so some of us, like leaders in the church, have the ability to actually hide behind our position so you never have to actually see that. Most of you don't get that benefit from being in the church. Which is why, of course, like we talked about at the men's conference, that Paul encourages the elders at Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. That is, you're living life with them. They see you in all of your weakness and sin. But I try to prove myself to other people because we perform in order to hide who we are. And so reputation, we talked about this a couple weeks ago in Luke, reputation, what others think about me, matters more than character, what God thinks about me, or what God knows to be true about me. And so I spend my whole life hoping that I have the right reputation among other people because that's what matters most. It doesn't matter that inwardly I know my heart's far from God, that I haven't really been in love with him for a long time. What matters most is that people think that of me. And so my whole life is built around reputation, not character. And what might happen if you stopped pleasing everyone around you? What would fall down if that wasn't the case? Really, what I've found is their own idolatry. Because now, I don't need you to affirm me, which means I make decisions that more likely than not will piss you off at least some of the time. Why? Because I'm obedient to God, not to you. And I know that by making this decision, you're not going to be pleased with me because I know what you expect of me. But I don't need to meet those expectations. I need to meet God's. And I'm able to live consistent with that belief and not need you in an unhealthy way. And oh, well, they're so, and then we get a chance to gossip and talk bad about other people because they're not meeting our expectations. And lastly, we need to prove ourselves to ourselves. We believe that when we sin, we're the most offended party. I can't believe I did it again. I can't believe I let myself down again. I said I wouldn't, but then I did. I need to make it up to me. I need to prove myself to myself. This is where, again, we get into proud comparisons with other people. Because if I can compare myself to you and feel better about myself, I can prove myself to me. Defensiveness. I have a complete inability to receive criticism. Because if you're telling me something in my character that you perceive as a defect, it means I'm not God. It means I've not done what's good, right, and perfect, and so I have to shove everything back at you and tell you how much better than you I am, because at least I'm not like you. Well, yeah, I know I struggle with this, but how about, and then you just let him have it. I'm not telling you that because I care about you or I love you. I'm telling you that because I'm insecure and I need to feel better than you. Why can't I receive criticism? Because again, I don't want to be in need of grace. You're the one in need of grace, not me. What if we were both equally jacked up and sinful and both needed Jesus? We might have a little bit more grace and compassion with each other. Enjoy gossiping about the failure of others. Don't raise your hand. But I know your heart is. Why do we enjoy hearing gossip about other people? Why do we? And of course we don't do it. We don't gossip as Christians. We share prayer requests. So why do we share all these prayer requests about all these other people? Makes us feel better. And we love to hear, oh, I heard something over there. Oh, it's tickling. Don't you hate it when someone is better at something than you? Same thing. We hate it when someone else might be better in whatever it is I think I'm good at than us. And it really shows that I don't think God is gracious with me and accepts me the way I am, so I need to prove myself to myself. I do this all the time. This is my big one. We just got a gym membership. And I'm not used to running on the treadmills in the gym when there's like a lot of other people. I run by myself, you know, and I run. And I'm good at running. And so the first time I went into the gym to run on the treadmills, I'm at the corner of my eye, I'm looking how long people have ran and what their time is. I am. How far did you run in how short time? I honestly did this. Y'all just can't hang. It's cool. I understand you guys can't hang like me. The next time I went in, there's this guy in front of me. Kind of nerdy looking white guy. I'm like, I could outrun this guy any day. He ran 10 miles in 56 minutes. That, by the way, is a marathon at 2.5 hours. That's like what those Kenyan guys who run barefoot get. Seriously. Seriously, like at the marathon, it's always the group of African guys who get there first because they're used to running and they do it in like 2.5 hours. That's that kind of pace. I can't keep up with that kind of pace close. And so I start looking around. Well, who else is here? We continually are looking to do this because we need to prove ourselves to ourselves. And the last point is this. We've been talking about the story of God, knowing the story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. One of the things that you see in the story over and over again is people not getting what they deserve. Regularly, God deals with people disproportionate to what they deserve. Cain is the first murderer in all of Scripture. Kills his brother, hides it, deserves death. And then he's angry at God because God, he knows that people are going to kill him if God casts him out. And so God says, I'll put a mark on you so no one will take your life. Cain deserves death, and instead he gets life. Noah, who uniquely received God's salvation, not only as a sign and symbol for all generations in the flood, but just specially hears from God, is delivered from all the wickedness. The first thing he does when he steps out of the ark is he goes into a drunken fit and passes out naked in his tent. And what does he get? He becomes the recipient of the covenant, and the worst one. We do this because when people sin around us, we want to hold them to the level of their sin. We just don't want to be held to that level. The worst one is, what's his bucket? Aaron. Okay, so Moses has gone on the mountain for a week. Like, he's only gone for a week. Talking to God, God's going to give his people the law and commandments. And Aaron's like, I don't know where this Moses went. The people are crying out to us. We need a God that we can see, and we don't even know if he's coming back. And who is this Moses anyway? So Aaron asks everybody for all their earrings and their gold jewelry, and he fashions it into a golden calf, right? And he brings it to the people and says, here's your new God. We don't know who Moses is. We don't know what's going on. Here's your new God. He's like the chief idolater and the only person in all of the Old Testament who ever got to go into God's presence once a year. What? Like, really, we jump from that scene where he's making a golden calf to Exodus 33, where he's being made the high priest, the only person who will ever get to go into the presence of God. Like, surely there's someone else more worthy, like that sweet little old lady in tent 4B on that side. Like, she's probably better than this guy. And yet that's who... Think about it when you treat other people that way. What I'm not believing is that God is really that gracious. And because I have to prove myself to God, you have to prove yourself to me. I wanted to give you that sheet because we're going to be talking about this quite a bit. And of course, it's not a comprehensive list. But I've really been thinking, like, what other thing could I add to that that would really call out the root of a lot of sins? And I'm pretty hard-pressed to find one. If you get those four G's down, it is the root of a lot of sin in our lives. And it's what we need to remind ourselves of. So that's what we're doing in our DNA group. When we're sharing what we struggle with, someone else is calling me out for what's really going on. It seems to me that you're not believing this to be true about God, and that's why it's leaving you to do this. It seems like the reason you continually struggle with that is you're believing this lie about God. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you don't need to seek approval from other people because God is glorious. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to look to porn and drugs and alcohol to make you happy because God alone is good and a joy and your treasure. You don't have to feel like you have to impress every single person on the face of the planet, because God alone is good, and only God does what's perfect. And you don't have to continually live in fear of the future or in fear of people, because God is great. That's what we mean by speaking the truth in love to each other. I see a sin in your life and I know where it comes from. You don't believe God's good. What you don't need is a Bible verse. You need to be reminded right now you're forgetting that really God is better than whatever it is you're looking to right now. God has a greater pleasure and offers a greater joy than this. This is what I mean by learning to speak the truth in love to each other. We'll be covering this quite a bit, but this is what we're doing in our DNA groups. And the reason why I wanted to address it this Sunday is we've gotten a lot of questions about how do I do this. Keep that sheet, and in your DNA groups, talk about what it would look like for you guys to begin doing that with each other. And then when you're sharing different struggles you've had that week, begin to do it. And like any other language, it sounds foreign at first. Like, I can't believe I'm saying that. That doesn't sound natural. No, what does sound natural is sin. It doesn't make it right. So we need to get comfortable speaking this way until it does become natural and we're able to actually call it for what it is and receive it for what it is. And this, by the way, isn't just someone who's more mature than you. This can be done in a group of people who are at different places in their walk. And it really, it's just a matter of understanding the gospel and learning how to bring it to bear. I'll be honest, he's not here this morning, but we mentioned him last week. Hogan Wagner has gospeled me probably more than any other person. And he's 14 years my junior. Like, he was playing Pokemon when I got married. So he's a lot younger than me, but he has gospeled me more than any other person. Why? Not because he's more spiritually mature, although he certainly gets it, but only because he knows the gospel. And he is able to see my sin and speak the truth to that sin and say, I see what you're talking about. It seems to me that you're believing this. And right now you're believing a lie. Mike, what you need to believe is the good news of Jesus Christ means that you're accepted by God in Christ, not because of your performance in the pulpit, not because you do this well, not because... That's what I need. And it doesn't need to come from someone who is a spiritual mentor. This is the whole body being equipped to build itself up in love. Meaning discipleship doesn't just come from me. We're building each other up. And when that happens, you're not going to look to me to be your Jesus, because Jesus is going to be Jesus. We're going to be sinners in need of Jesus, learning to do this together. And so we want to help you as you learn to do that in your DNA groups. How do I speak the truth in love? How do I gospel each other? How do I have that kind of truth set me free? Because I know the other way, which is basically someone giving you a Bible verse and I'll pray for you, doesn't work too well. Like, and it's a truth about God, right? Well, I think what needs to happen is you need to seek first the kingdom of God, sister. Let me pray for you right now. God, I pray that you would help this sister seek first the kingdom of God, because obviously she sucks and is not. Amen. It's not that helpful. What is helpful is, why is that person not seeking the kingdom of God? They're not seeking the kingdom of God, they're seeking the kingdom of marriage. Because deep down, they don't believe that God is good and God alone is good and God is better than eight husbands. Not that eight husbands would be better than one. But deep down, I just don't believe in God's goodness. So I have to make sure I get good things for myself. That's something I need to be confronted with. Because that helps me see my sin in a light where I can actually change. Versus, man... If following Jesus depended on our stubbornness or our will, we would be a lot more spiritually mature than we are right now. But it doesn't. It depends on his grace and us being able to confront the fact that our actions stem from something we believe to be true or a lie that we're believing. We always act consistent with what we believe. You'll be hearing more about those four G's in the coming months. But I wanted to kind of pull the curtain back so everyone knew that's what we're doing in DNA groups. And how do you know when your DNA group has run its course? When every other person knows the gospel that well. I'm not asking have they become perfect or like me. because we're not making disciples of ourselves, we're making disciples of Jesus. I want to know, does this person know and grasp the gospel so well that if they were in a discipleship group with any other person, they would be able to speak the truth in love, not because they need to feel better than that person, but because they want to love that person and bring the gospel to bear on their lives so that all of us can speak the truth in love. And practicing Ephesians 4, all of us be growing to a maturity in Christ together.